Father, we realize that one of the most important things in our life is thy word, the most important being thyself. We praise thee for the time that we now have to study thy things and thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Some other things, too, that I should have made by way of announcement. One having to do with some of the sickies that we have. I don't know how the school is recovering, but I know that a couple of the teachers had to go home. And are we seeing more leaving or some recovering or what's happening? Yeah. Cindy, for example, is down. Colleen is all right, is she? Oh, Rich would know. Rich, how's the school doing with the staff? We losing? Okay. Of course, Rich has not been well either. I think that's part of an attack. Also, the fact that there's some flu-y thing going around because the kids are, well, to put it mildly, expelling from apertures in a profuse manner. And so ask for prayer with that regard. And then we heard today that Nancy Bratton is ill. Ill enough to where she cannot go to work. She will be getting tests done on Monday, I believe, for the possibility of gallbladder problems. So you might be praying for her. At least she is in pain. She asked my wife what the symptoms were, and of course they were exactly what she had had a few years back. As of yesterday, it hadn't moved where it was, but now it's where it exactly should be, and the pain penetrating through, coming through the abdomen area, which can actually double you up. The night that my wife finally went to emergency, both of us were in bed, and she was, you know, writhing and so on. She got up and got dressed, and I said, "Where are you going?" She says, "I'm going to emergency." I said, "How about if I go with you, you know?" So they found two stones that were about the size of softballs. No, weren't quite that big. And gave her some medication. She came home drunker than a skunk. I mean, she was as high as you. I'll tell you, what a fun night that was. Nope, no pain. No pain at all. She's going, you know. I said, what? Hey, can we get more of the stuff? And then he put her on a diet, which she stayed on for about a day or two. But she's been months, yes. Yeah, sure. It was a bland diet. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no leafy green vegetables. And sure, she eats salad like rabbits. But she hasn't had any reoccurrence of that. We're thankful for that. We don't know what's going to happen with Nancy, if it's infected or there's blockage, well, then obviously then they're going to have to either bombard them with laser, which they do now, or they'll have to go in and remove it or them, whatever. Be praying. We ask for that. We're told to pray for each other, and however you are led to do so. All right, last night we left off with it's actually sub-point 4, and to at least pick up the context, let's go back to the main point. Where 1 through 5, excuse me, subpoint 6, where points 1 through 5 were already taught, and that is doctrinal principles of stress and adversity. These principles also apply to prosperity, which can create great stress in the soul. They were saying even tonight, that people who do not hold stress in live longer. People who go around harboring stress apparently do not live as long. Well, we know that. Stress can kill you. But that isn't the real problem with stress. It's not that it's going to shorten your life, because your life has been determined as far as from point A to point B. From the point of salvation to the point of your physical demise, your days are numbered. And they've been ordered by the Lord. The place, the time, and the circumstance. I'm glad I don't know anything about you, and you certainly don't know anything about me. Now, that can be quickened by the sin unto death. We've already dealt with that. It can also be prematurely done out of the will of God through suicide. We've already dealt with that. But as far as longevity is concerned, we know that it's up to God's plan. However, it's much nicer to live to be, say, 85 with a clean soul and minimal pain. Pain is inevitable. Pain is like adversity. Pain can either get to you or you can allow it just simply and live with it and say, it's in the devil's world. It started with Adam. I'm not going to blame him. I'm not going to let it become debilitating, unless it is, and some people are debilitated by it, and you rest for a few days, and you're back with it again. That's the way you do it. But some people just collapse under it. They find out they have something, and they just, oh, and they give up. But the worst thing is what it does to your soul. Stress not only affects your philology or your physiological parts, but it also can destroy the essential workings of your soul to combat any future attacks. And so here are the points that I gave you last evening. Adversity is outside pressure. Stress is inside pressure of life. Secondly, stress is what you do to yourself. Adversity is what circumstances do to you. You can avoid your circumstances. Or you can get out of your circumstances by various ways. But stress is what you self-impose. You do it to yourself. No one does it to you. Adversity may be done to you by another. But there's no excuse for you allowing that adversity to be converted to stress. There's where the danger lies. That's what destroys your soul. Thirdly, adversity is inevitable. So don't think that you're going to live in the devil's world with any adversity-free circumstances. You're not. And I don't care if you went to an island, bought it, paid for it, and had no one there but yourself. Your adversity would be your loneliness. Or the fact that it never rains. Or it always rains. Or the tidal wave came and kept knocking down your beautiful home that you built out of thatch and whatever. Some strange natives from another island that are cannibals come and eat your dog first. Because they couldn't find you because you were hiding wherever. It's adversity. Some people think that they're going to change their adversity by changing their geography. No way. Geography doesn't change anything except geography. It doesn't change your reaction to adversity. Because the biggest problem is you can't go anywhere without taking you with you. And since you are the problem in the conversion of adversity to stress, regardless of what the adversity is, you're going to make it stress every time. Well, I'll move here. I'll run off to there. I'll get me a new one of those. Or a new one of hers. Some people think that they'll just marry 14 people in a lifetime and be happy. Now, that right there, by the way, is a circumstance for adversity and stress right off the bat. Having 14 run around that you've previously been married to. Point four, stress in the soul contradicts the protocol plan of God and destroys the spiritual life of the believer. Adversity, however, strengthens you. You see, again, as you have that defense line of your soul built properly, with the 9 problem-solving devices, the 10th of which is the support system, the faith rest drill. For each one of these defense systems, problem-solving devices, the adversity comes. There is doctrine in your stream of consciousness that is used. There's your stream of consciousness. It meets the adversity head on, and you are stronger as a result of it. The adversity can be satanic. It can be systematic. It can be problematic. It can be governmental. It can be judicial. It could be people. They're the worst, aren't they? It could be spousal. It could be employee. You see, we're qualifying spouses as other than people. That's like a missionary we knew years ago. He said, a missionary to priests, nuns, and people. I got a kick out of that. And so my wife and I, you know, we said, what does that really mean? There's nothing more exciting, by the way, than to hear an ex-Roman Catholic priest give his testimony about the saving work of Christ. It's exciting, absolutely exciting. Nevertheless, that's beside the point. That was free. Let's get back to this. I might even be adversity to you. But and think of my wife. It might be spousal and people. That's SPP, which is spousal, people, pastor. My children might become my area of adversity. Your children, people again. Brain damaged, but people. The fact of the matter is there are going to be many, many attacks. It's inevitable. It's going to happen as long as you're in the devil's world. Whoever said that the devil's, you know, I've heard people say, man isn't fair. Whoever said the devil's world was fair? Where'd you ever get the idea that you could change anything in the devil's world? Yeah. Thank you. Do you hear that? The liberals. They're always trying to change the devil's world by coming up with these masterful plans that always fail. Because they're idealistically stupid. And an idealist is generally quite naive and quite stupid. In other words, they have great ideas for Mars. Or for another planet under different circumstances. The biggest of all liberals, you'll always find, whether it be liberal theology or liberal politicians, are always trying, especially if they're believers, like Jimmy Carter and the like. Sometimes I've warned you, I do use profanity from the pulpit. He was convinced that he was going to usher in the millennium through his political efforts. And so he decided that he was going to get, you know, by the Camp David Accord, the Jews and the Arabs living at peace with each other. He really succeeded, didn't he? But see, the problem was, you've got a little runt of an Arab running around named Arafat that doesn't go along with that. And then you got the other idiot in North Africa, who somebody should put out of his misery. And then you got the other one on the other side in Iraq. So there's no peace. The Word of God says, when they shall say, peace, peace, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail for a woman. Meaning, of course, that as suddenly as a woman goes into labor, and some of you know what I'm talking about, for a while there, things are rather peaceful, aren't they? Uncomfortable, but peaceful. Then all of a sudden you say, I know, I've seen that look 4 times. And then, you know, you've gone through all of the processes of all that business, right? And then the last 5 minutes is, give me drugs, get out of my life. I never want to see you again, you blankety blank blank. And you did this to me, you know, that kind of thing. But up to that point, it was all You know, it is going to be a great experience until that one real shot hits her. And then that's it, boy. She comes out of that, off those, yeah, and sits straight up and gives you a real what to. With the first one, my wife was calling the orderlies, the doctors, and everybody, and I didn't even know she knew that kind of language. I couldn't believe it. I was in the upper room. I was in the other room, and I heard this woman just, I mean, she was ripping into everything. You dumb blankety blank, 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 blank. Get your hands, you blank, blank, blank. And so, one of the nurses came out, and she was just perspiring like crazy. And remember, I was in the service, and these were officers. And so I said, what's going on in there? And she says, well, your wife is, she's getting rather difficult. And so I thought that they were abusing her. And so I said, forget it, whether court-martial or not, I'm going to go in there and kick some butt. And so I pushed the doors aside, and, of course, there she was, right around, rah, 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 rah. And then she'd only slow down to go, and then back she'd go again, you see. But then after it was all over, adversity and stress. That's called inner stress. Point five. And we have fun in class. See, you'll never forget these illustrations. Some of you single ladies will never get married either with that description. That's the truth. The conversion of gnosis doctrine to epinosis doctrine through faith perception prevents the conversion of adversity to stress. What that simply says, under Operation Z, and that was the last thing we covered last evening, we reviewed it, as you cycle doctrine from your human spirit into your left lobe, which is then converted to epinosis into the right lobe, from which and from only which it can be experienced, you then let that go into your stream of consciousness. It then goes out and fights off whatever the adversity might be and conquers it. It doesn't remove you from it. Remember, the problem-solving devices are not devices which alleviate the problems, but rather solve the problem. There's a vast difference. If you solve a problem, you've won. If you alleviate the problem still exists. And it'll haunt you another day. So I want to make that quite clear, and that's why you become stronger as an individual as a result of it. That's where spiritual growth occurs. Point six. Extrapolation from epinosis doctrine, circulating in the stream of consciousness, produces the 10 problem-solving devices, by which, in the privacy of your priesthood, can resolve your problems. I repeat. Extrapolation, that is derived from, extrapolation from epinosis doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, which of course is what we have right here. Here's your stream of consciousness. When it is epinosis doctrine, which means that it's gone the full cycle of Operation Z, it can now be fed out, and this doctrine creates these 10 problem-solving devices. And the reason why most believers do not have the 10 problem-solving devices on the defense mechanism of their soul is because they have never converted their knowledge gnosis to epinosis by faith. You must experience it. It must go into your stream of consciousness. It becomes a part of your thinking. We simply call that reverse concentration. The concentrational effort that you put forth in your learning process is directly proportionate to the amount of your application and the concentration thereof. If you put a lot in your concentration and learning and very little in the application, on the concentration of application, you'll never build any epinosis. Now let me reverse that. If you put little concentration in the gnosis stage, you're not going to get much at all. That's why it's appalling to me for anyone to take a nap while I'm teaching Bible class. Because that tells me, number one, you're not even sensible enough to concentrate on what's being taught. And to me, that's senseless. It's actually tantamount to blasphemy, because what you're saying is, the man is speaking God's word from the book, and I think I'll sleep during this time. In other words, I don't really give a damn. And that's why lives are proportionately don't give a damn attitudes. These believers never become successful, and oft times they die the sin unto death. Because you see, tantamount to the sin unto death is the sleep death. And I believe it reflects itself in your attitude and your alertness during Bible class. I've seen it too many times. All right, so epinosis doctrine then, being fed into the stream of consciousness, actually produces these. Sure, you may have knowledge of them. You may have even memorized them. You may have the chart in front of you right now. That's not doing you any good. That chart is not going to live your life. Every so often people come up to me and say, have you seen the latest chart from Baraka? Yeah, I think it's great. What does this mean to you? Do you know what this means? Well, not quite. They want to impress me with the fact that I guess they got something from Baraka. I make up my own charts. I don't need charts from somebody else unless they're better than mine, and generally they're not. Because I have to understand my charts. And you have to understand my charts. I don't know what that person meant when they put whatever it was there. Some of you have done a masterful job of taking the charts that I made in the rough and converted them and made them absolutely understandable and clear enough to where everyone could read them. My first charts, as you remember, were hand-drawn and printed. It's the best I could do. Didn't have a computer, didn't have graphic programs, didn't have a laser printer. And the first charts I put out on computer were on a 9-pin Epson computer. And they were horrible, absolutely horrible. Then I went to a 24-pin, and I thought I was well into the millennium by then. But boy, when that laser came out, oh boy, tell me about it. Now you can steal somebody else's chart and scan it right into your computer and then run off 1,000 copies of it if you have a lot of ink for your laser jet. These are not produced by gnosis knowledge. These are produced by epinosis in your stream of consciousness. See, if you're not using them, if there's no experience there, what good is it? And this explains why, over the years, I have met people, tapers and other categorical people, that are very, very knowledgeable as to the doctrines that have been taught. But it's not evidenced in their life. Of course, some of them I've met, I don't know who they're listening to. Sure, you're listening to the same guy I am? Yeah. Where'd you hear that? Well, he said that. When? You must have dreamt it in some awful nightmare. I mean, I know the man personally, and I know he doesn't believe those things. And if I taught those and he heard about it, you know what happened to me for the next 20 years? Say, where? Where I was for the first 20 years. On that proverbial list of outcasts. Epinosis doctrine and the stream of consciousness. How do you do that? Z. That's the way it's done. Operation Z. That's why I took some time to cover that. That's how it works. Here I am communicating the doctrine. See? Concentration. It's got to get into here. That's the first stage. First stage is the communication. Second stage is the transfer through the filling of the Spirit. That's essential, because if the believer is not filled with the Spirit, then the information is rejected by the human spirit. Because you see, the Holy Spirit residing in the human spirit will not allow false doctrine in. And that's how you learn how to differentiate between good doctrine and bad doctrine. If you're filled with the Spirit and you hear a PT teach something and you have the right information in here, X2, and this guy's teaching X2 sub B, and you know there is no sub B, the minute he presents this, X2 comes out and says, wrong, like some of you ladies did at a youth conference a few years back. Two of you, as a matter of fact. Remember how you rejected that? That's what did it. Only that was X24 to the second. All right. False doctrine cannot get in. Now, if you're not filled with the Spirit, here's the problem. Here's where it goes, just like this. This is all canceled out. And that's Operation L, which is Operation Loser. See, Z is much better. Sure, it can reside here as gnosis. And then, because it's false doctrine, it can come in and you can experience it, as in tongues. And you see, the hardest thing to take away from a person is their experience. But I experienced it, they said. Well, and I usually counter with, there are many things that I've experienced in life. That doesn't make it right. But see, if it comes in directly, there's no safeguard. Here's the safeguard. This is the filter of the soul. Show you one more time. Filter. And all the garbage is cast out. It doesn't allow anything to penetrate through. Why? Because the missing factor here is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we assume that the communicator is filled with the Spirit as well. But even if he isn't, if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be able to pick out all the things that are right and all the things that are wrong. See, he might be teaching strictly from gnosis. You know, teachers can teach gnosis. You understand that, don't you? People can teach a lot of things they've never experienced. I could give you all of the rudiments involved in the flight of aircraft. From the time you get in to start the engine, providing it's, oh, I can even start jet aircraft, single jet aircraft. Basically, they're all the same. And I'll say, all right, bring it up to a certain speed, and then start pulling back. I'll tell you where your rudders are, where your elevator is, or rudder, where your ailerons are and how they work, and what it'll cause the airplane to do and what to be careful. But I've never flown an airplane myself, but I know exactly what it takes to fly one. Because I've studied it. I know it by way of gnosis. I could stand in front of an instructor, or rather I can stand in front of a whole class and instruct them, but they will never know what it actually means until they plunk their gluteus into that seat and go through all that they've been taught with an instructor in the back or alongside of them saying, now remember what you've been taught? Right. Put it all to practice now. Let's see what happens. And you get one of these. No, you're you know, you're over. No, no, no. Too much rudder, too much aileron. No, no, don't pull. That's the flaps, you know, and so on. You probably know a lot of things for paper you've never experienced. Academically, you have it all prepared in your mind. But it isn't until you experience that you can say, yeah, I've been there. And I know what I'm doing. So it's great to know the academics that are involved. But all that is gnosis. And it's dangerous because it generally makes a person fat-headed. They think they can do it, but they're not sure if they can. Okay? It isn't until it gets here. Now, this is where it enters into that stream of consciousness. And that's that stream right there. That exercise is where doctrine is built in the soul. And that begins to produce in your soul the various increments, all of the building blocks of the 10 problem-solving devices. And they don't happen overnight. Certainly you have to know what they are and what their functions are. But if you never applied them, this may be the reason. You have them all stored here, and you've never launched them. That's like, speaking of launching, that's like all of the missiles that we have, and all of the missiles that our enemies have had in the past. Do you realize that most of the time, they played war games? They'd say, all right, we're going to have a launch. And so they'd propose to the computer, this massive computer about as big as this building, what is going to happen if we launch so many missiles at this particular time of the day? And so they then propose a counterattack. And then you see an attack. Now you start seeing cities being destroyed. And then you hear estimates. Okay? You'll never really know until what? Until it actually happens. And in every scenario, by the way, nobody won. You say, well, is that a good reason not to have nuclear arms? I didn't say that. I believe that we should have more than the enemy, that's all. If they've got one, we should get one bigger. Okay? If they've got 100 megaton, we get a 300 megaton. If they get a 5, we get a 1,000,000 megaton. If they've got 50, we have 100. You know, if we armed our services that way, and we armed our police that way, they wouldn't be out there with cap guns having to shoot against people that are using 20 mics against them. That's no fun. I remember years ago, this crazed dope addict came at one of our officers. They dumped 9 rounds into him between 2 officers. He kept coming. Why? Because they were using 115 grain, 38 specials. All it did was make him mad. And so I proposed, this was my proposal. No, I didn't say use cannons. You know, I'm not Dirty Harry. I didn't say 44 magnums. Here's what I suggested. A 45 auto. But not necessarily in a 45 auto Colt World War II semi-automatic. That's my preference. But most people are afraid of the things. What did you suggest? Model 25s. You say, what's a Model 25? It's a 45 auto in a Smith & Wesson revolver. Say, why? What would you rather be hit with? A very fast-moving BB or a slow-moving brick? See? The 45 auto was made because of the Filipino war. And these people used to come over the top and they'd shoot them with 38s. And they kept coming. And so the Americans that were involved in this, they sent back and they said, give us a weapon that we can knock these guys down with. They're wiry. They're all wired up. We can't stop them. They sent them 45s. Well, that stopped them. They came up, boom, and they went right back again. You cannot come forward when you're hit with a 45 auto. If it hits you any place in your limbs, it's gone. Any place in the body, it knocks you flat on your behind. Why? As opposed to 110 grain,
It's 250 grain at about 1,000 feet per second. I've even loaded them a little higher than that, about 1,200 feet per second. Those are nice rounds. Those are the ones you keep looking at the slide to see if it's still on there. I also have some 300 grain 45 Colt. Those are nice. That's a big brick at 900 feet per second. Now, what about the Christian life? Same thing. You've got to have your defenses set up. And you can't have little plunkers up here when you're attacked by a massive force of artillery. Very rarely can you stop a tank with an M1 carbine. Even an M1 Garand, that's 30-06. 30-06 armor piercing. It's not going to stop it. Well, it's got 6 inches of armor plate. That's World War II. What about now? But then I'm strange anyway. I think you should always win your wars. You say, well, how do we negotiate with the enemy? You don't. That's my philosophy. You don't negotiate with the enemy. You say, what about prisoners? Need I go any further than that? You know what's the problem with having prisoners? You got to feed them and clothing and take care of them. And you're always trying to protect them, and what are they always trying to do to you? Kill you! That's a kind of a one-sided situation, isn't it? And why do we call it the Geneva Convention? They didn't even fight the war! Okay. You see, I vented that hostility. At this rate, I'll live to be 100. Now, I see these things on TV, and it's sickening. Absolutely sickening. Policeman does this, and they say, oh, you didn't do it. You read him his rights? He's dead. Extrapolation from Epinosa's doctrine creates the problem-solving devices when that is streaming through your consciousness and in the privacy of your priesthood. So you don't do it outwardly. This is all private stuff. It's beautiful. It's between you and the Lord. You don't have to make an exhibition of it. All you'll know is that you've been the victor. And that's the beauty of it. See, I wish that more people would learn that the Christian life is an individual life. It's not based on support systems that you get from other people. You know what that's called, don't you? That's called counseling. And that's why I reject it. Because the person never gets off your crutch. Get on your own. Give me mine back. And they're crippled the rest of their life. Because they're always borrowing from somebody else. And finally, we've got plenty of time. Why am I saying finally? Finally for this section. Point 7. Metabolized doctrine in the stream of consciousness produces cohesion of the soul. A healthy, normal falling under the concepts of the Word of God. I've said this often, I always get the wrong response. If you go to a doctor and he says to you, how are you doing? What is he referring to? How's your health? And immediately you start in with, well, my arm hurts when I move it up to here. And he tells you, well, don't move it up to there and it won't hurt. That's the advice that I usually get. It hurts when I do this. Quit doing that. Unless you want to go on drugs. No, then just don't do that. I don't take any medication. I don't take any drugs. Neither does my wife. Both of us are drug-free. We said no a long time ago. And no medication. You know, they're amazed. You know, you take any medication? No. You don't take anything for... No. You got to force... You almost have to force feed me to take an Advil. Say, why? I'd rather have the pain. I love pain. Pastor says to you, how you doing? Well, I got this pain when I put my arm up. I didn't ask you. I don't want to know about your physical ailments because I can't do anything about those. Do you get it? Say, I think I've got it. And then I'll say to you, metabolized doctrine, your stream of consciousness produces cohesion of your soul. And that is what makes you healthy and normal under the concepts of the Word of God. I see very few healthy, normal believers in our day and age. You know, I often wondered, I don't know whether you think about things like this, but I do, because I'm one of those that unfortunately does a lot of silly thinking. Maybe it's because I have too much time in the morning when I'm sitting there spaced out after I've just woke up. Incidentally, if rest is so good to you, why do you feel so awful when you first wake up in the morning? You know when my best time of the day is? From now. And up to the time I go to bed. I say, now, I'm looking forward to a night's sleep so I can get up with pain tomorrow. And walk around like a zombie until noon. I don't get it. But I guess that's the way it is. But here's what I wonder sometimes. Somebody who's an expert in his field, in medication, some doctor, some specialist, I wonder if they look at us in the eyes of their particular profession. Well, I better not tell them, but they're going to die in a week. You know, that sort of thing. You know what I'm saying? Same way I feel about when I see believers sometimes. I say, mm-mm, something's wrong there. I guess that's why I kind of feel uncomfortable occasionally around my brother. Because, you know, when we first meet him, you know, I say, how you doing, Pete? Yeah, doing great. Shakes your hand, and he goes. Give it a once over. You look good, John. Thank you. You see my point? Don't you tend to look at people in the field of, in the light of your own profession? If you're a house builder and you walk into a house, what do? The first thing you do? What a mess. Who did that? Ooh, look at that. Ooh. Right? Shucks? And somebody says, ah, shucks, it was nothing. Hey, you people involved in alarms. Somebody said, hey, I just got a new alarm system. You walk in, you say, oh, really? What do you think? What'd it cost you? $12,000. Uh-huh. And you're thinking to yourself, I could have done the same thing for two. But you don't tell them that, do you? Yeah. Timo does. You dumbass, didn't you know I got that? Poor guy standing there going, how do you like my new car? Oh, it's really nice. I just bought the same thing, and I saved $6,000. Where'd you get it? Same guy you did. Well, I've got two of them. two airbags. Mr. and Mrs., you were probably wondering how I was going to get that in there, didn't you? Point five. Now, that was all under point four, you understand, and point B. Then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now we're under point five. You do it the way you'd like to do it. You want to make it point Z, go ahead. As long as you get the point. I don't care how you number it, letter it. Some people say to me, how do you number and letter? I don't have a problem with that. I'm looking at an outline. You're not. You're making your own, and some of your outlines no one can understand. Claiming the promises of God by faith substitutes contentment and tranquility for stress in the soul. Now, I'm sure if I put out a piece of paper in a few minutes and I said to you, which of the two categories would you love to have for the rest of your life? Contentment and tranquility or maximum stress? How many of you would opt for maximum stress? Nobody? How about a little stress? Tiny little bitty witty stress. As opposed to contentment and tranquility. Huh? Sure. You say, well, what will it cost me? It's not going to cost you anything. Unless coming to class costs you something. Learning doctrine costs you something. Extrapolating from the doctrinal reserves in your soul, that information feeding it out into your stream of consciousness, producing the 10 problem-solving devices. That's what it's going to cost you. Is that a lot to pay? Not really. No believer can deal with stress and adversity when he comes short of the temporal rest of contentment and tranquility provided by the 10 problem-solving devices. We've taken up the alternatives. This is what happens when you don't use those doctrines. One, catastrophe. Two, self-fragmentation, which is actually the result of the catastrophe in life. The production of both Christian and immoral degeneracy. You say, what is Christian degeneracy? That's moral degeneracy where you think your morality is the standard by which other people should live. The opposition to that, of course, is immoral degeneracy. We are well aware of what that means. Involvement in the cosmic system. Which results in the inability to differentiate between believer and non-believer. Now, see, the lordship crowd gets around this. They get around this entire doctrine by simply saying they don't act like a Christian. They were never saved to begin with. So you can see the amount of doctrine they have to know. What a cheap shot against the Word of God. Point six. The faith rest drill coordinates and correlates by claiming the promises of God and applying the doctrinal rationales, which we've already taken up. Mixing it with God's happiness. What a formula. You take God's promise, you apply it by faith, you mix it with the doctrinal rationales, those things that we've already studied, and then mix that with God's happiness, which produces a phenomenal inner peace and inner tranquility. You know, I don't think I thoroughly understood this until I had a point in my life where I could not face a given situation. I was practically beside myself. Okay? Wrestling with this situation. I've had glimpses of application and victories. But this was to my mind, at that point, it was of a catastrophic nature. It completely disoriented me. And I simply gave it over to the Lord, and I had never in my life sensed peace and tranquility over that situation subsequently. Whereas hours before, I was writhing with anguish. Now I understand it further. I'm convinced that that's not the last time that that's going to occur. But you see, the more you use it, the easier you can apply it. And the easier you can apply it, the more contentment you're going to have. I'm not suggesting that I'm looking forward to the next writhe of adversity so that I can anticipate the calm. I'd rather just have the calm, right? But you see, adversity is inevitable. Stress is avoidable. Just don't let it become stress. So what you do is you begin to coordinate, claiming the promise of God. First, you got to know it, obviously. And that comes through simple Bible reading. I'm not asking you to do exegetical studies in Hebrew and Greek. Let me take care of that. Remember, I suggested at the beginning of this class you begin a promise notebook. I bet 90% of you haven't even started. You don't have the foggiest idea what I'm talking about. Then you begin to place those promises into categorical or alphabetical categories. So that when you're dealing with a problem, you say, "Oh, wait a minute. The problem begins with a D. You go into D. Now you start reading all of the passages that you've written down. You look them up. I've known people that actually wrote them out. And they have huge notebooks. Others that have no notebooks. No wonder there's so little success. You're saying, is the promise notebook going to make the difference? No, but you have to know where they're found so you can claim them. Unless you want to do what I would suggest, just memorize all the promises of God. How's that? Is that an option? Would you rather do that? Go for it. Go for it. All 7,000. But make sure you catalog them. You know, years ago I met a young man in the Eagle Rock Baptist Church in Eagle Rock, California, right next to Pasadena. He'd memorized the entire New Testament, word for word. And you'd say to him, his father was the one that was, young man, how old was he, about 17, 16? He'd stand up and his dad would say, any word in the New Testament. And so you'd say, beloved. And he'd say, do you want the one in Matthew 4? Do you want the one in Luke 6? Do you want the one in... And he'd run through the guy was a walking concordance. We all don't have that ability, do we? I wonder to this day what he's doing with all that information. It could be all gnosis. I was impressed. He was in the process of memorizing the entire Old Testament. Well, that is not practical, is it? To suggest to you to go home tonight and begin memorizing the 7,000 promises of the Word. No. But at least start somewhere. I know what you do. You have a problem, and then you start reading. And you start searching. Let's see, where was that again? And you call somebody. You remember that one that begins with, remember that one that he brought out the other night? Boy, that's a real foundation. That almost looks like the prosecution at the Simpson trial. One moment, please. This guy's got papers. What a bunch of disorganized people. Or if the pastor got up here and he said, let's see, I'm not sure I understand this next verse because I haven't studied it, so we'll just go over it. We'll skip that one and go to the next one. What would you think? Or you go into a doctor's office and you say, I have a problem with my, and he says, well, you know, I cut that class. I can look it up in the book for you. You say, sure. Cut me open, Sparky, right now. See? You'd get out of there fast, wouldn't you? He says, I don't know too much about that, but let me look it up in the book. Beg your pardon? Well, I think this is what I should do. Try this. Take that. You say, no, try this and take this. And you walk out. No, you know where they are. You've got them cataloged. Where would you suggest would be a good place to start to find a lot of promises? The Psalms, certainly. Begin. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth with the at the seat of the scornful. Blessed. See, it's the promise. You're going to be blessed. That's Psalm 1:1. Psalm 150, the last verse, says, I don't know. You thought I was going to really show off, didn't you? This is easy. Praise the Lord. Isn't that great? So you can impress somebody someday and go into Psalm 1:1. Blessed is he that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, for his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his word does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and he shall not stumble. Now, let me give you the last verse of the 150th Psalm. Praise the Lord. And God said, do you know everything in between? No. But that's how you do it. And then eventually, as you're looking these things up, you begin to memorize them because you've seen them so frequently. You people that have been on tapes for any length of time, is it conceivable that you've never heard Hebrews 4:12? You see? The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Yeah, because you hear it on every tape. And after the 2004th tape, I think I've got it. It becomes indelible on your frontal lobes. The Word of God is alive. Yes. And then, all Scripture is God-breathed and is given by inspiration. And then you even go so far as to say, open the Word of Truth this evening, too. See? Because you've heard it so often. Let's hope you get the doctrines in between. But you can get them here just as easily. The only difference is, I have no stop, I have no reverse, and no fast forward. If you miss it, get it the second time around. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. Thank you for these tremendous principles of your word. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.